If you would turn with me to Mark 12, verses 18 through 27 this morning, I'd appreciate it. We are going to look at marriage and the hereafter this morning, just so you you can see on the back of your bulletin there. What we're going to read about today is a political attempt, as we saw, I think it was 2 weeks ago, to try to snare Jesus, to try to catch him in his words. And so there's a group called the Pharisees, Sadducees, that think, well, maybe we can trip him up by asking him some sort of theological question. Can you imagine trying to trip up the Word of God made flesh with his own word? As recorded in the first five books of the Pentateuch, as they would like to call it, was the Torah. But the protagonists today are the Sadducees. And they're going to raise this whole question about, is there a resurrection or not? And the way they believed about this put them at odds with the Pharisees. And they hoped that Jesus would be sort of like this pawn in the chess game, that they could stick it to the Pharisees and at the same time get Jesus to put himself against the people in general that believed in a resurrection. A little bit about the Sadducees. They were an aristocratic, powerful sect in Judaism. And they were wealthy, they were worldly, and their influence sort of hovered over the whole priesthood and the Levitical priesthood and the hierarchy in Jerusalem. But the greatest distinction about the Pharisees is they would be what would be known as modern day materialists. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in the existence of angels. They didn't believe in the existence of spirits. As was pointed out in Acts 23, if you read that, Acts 23:8, it talks about the Sadducees, that they didn't believe in angels or spirits. So they were very much like many people today, is whatever they could see, feel, or touch, they believed in. The only exception to that was is they did believe that there was a supernatural God. And their whole theology was within the framework of the first five books of the Bible. And so they said, well, look, we don't see any indication that there's a resurrection there, or that there's spirits other than the Spirit of God. And so we don't believe that stuff. It's false doctrine. And like I said, so now they're going to come to the greatest individual who ever lived in the history of mankind, and they're going to pose this question. And the reason they're going to pose this question, you'll see in a very short few seconds here, is because they present this hypothetical question that I imagine they like to pose at all times to show how ridiculous it is to believe in the resurrection because you can't answer this question clearly. And here's the question. Verse 19. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now that doesn't get into the scenario yet, but let's stop there. What they're talking about is a levirate marriage. It has nothing to do with the priesthood. It has to do with the fact that when a man married a woman and he died, the man died before they had a chance to have any children. It was written in the law that the next oldest brother should marry her so that he can have children and keep the line going. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 25. It'd be much quicker for me to just read it and then you'd get a better understanding. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, I believe. Got it? Getting there? Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders of the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel." See, that was one of the reasons for it, so that his line. It also had to do with property rights and other types of things like that. He will not fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," then his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." Now the first thought I had is, if I was a woman, I would think like, well, what if I don't want to be married to this guy? Which she had the right to say, no, I don't want to be married. The case of Ruth, the Moabite, she had to consent to want to marry Boaz. But Boaz had to figure it out, because he was in the family line, whether or not there was anybody closer relative who would marry her. So it wasn't as if this lady had no choice. But the man really was bound to this, the brother of the brother who died, or else his family would become the family of the unsandaled. So it's an interesting custom that became Levitical law, Deuteronomic, I think that's a word, law. And it was, remember the scandal of Tamar and Judah? Tamar was married to Judah's son Ur. Ur died. So he gave him the Onan. Onan married her and he died. And he's like thinking, I'm not going to give another son, because this is not a good thing to be giving my sons. Or what about the third son that dies? And so he didn't do it. And you know, it's a sordid tale about the measures that she took and what Judah did and all that other stuff. But so, at any rate, that's the background of this whole thing. So now they're going to construct this sort of puzzling scenario that they think will show how ludicrous it is to believe in the resurrection, because they don't have an answer to this question. And they pose this sort of "whose wife shall she be" dilemma, which is interesting, because even though Jesus is going to answer this question, it's helpful for us. In it, he teaches something else that's very helpful to us. But here's what it is in verse 20. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, by the way, which they do not believe in, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? He thinks, oh, we got Jesus now. We've been posing this question to all those Pharisees, and when we went to school, and nobody gave us a good answer to it. You see what they're doing? They're trying to show how ludicrous it is to believe in the resurrection, because they can't answer this silly question, which actually has some clout to it. By the way, just for your own information, the Pharisees had already sort of answered this question. They said that, although they were wrong, as Jesus is going to point out, that she is the husband of, she is the wife of the first husband. Okay, so that was sort of the word on the street. The Sadducees really didn't want an answer to this. They just wanted to show how stupid it is to believe in a resurrection. But it's a crucial question, and Jesus treats it as such. Because some Jews did believe in the resurrection, and Jesus had already predicted his own resurrection to his disciple, and the resurrection is the center of our Christian hope. More and more as I get older, and more as I do funerals for people that are born again, more and more do I realize we need to live in light of the resurrection. We have too earthbound a vision. And it's not just some heavenly, like I'm going to be floating around in the air. I'm going to be on a new heaven and a new earth. So it's a very important question. It answers this fundamental question that people have in their mind. Is there life after death, and will people be raised? That's a huge question. And it's a very important question, because it raises some issues that maybe at the surface don't seem to be there, but it raises issues. If there's a resurrection, then there must be accountability before God. Do you see how that works? There also must be a judgment. And there also must be this thing that we champion of eternal life. So Jesus is going to answer it. Because without a resurrection, death would be the end, and our accountability to God would be limited at best to this life. So here he goes. He's going to answer this question. And he hits them right between the eyes. Verse 24. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" Ouch! His response is a cold slap in the face of the Sadducees. To say these men do not know the scriptures is a serious insult. They prided themselves on this. And to add insult to injury, he says, not only do you not know the scriptures, you don't even begin to know the power of God. Look at, most theological errors can be traced to those two things. People don't know the scriptures, and they don't know the power of God. He deals with both errors masterfully. The first one is he takes them right back to the Torah, which they believe in, and points to them, you missed this, okay? He quotes from Exodus 3:6 as proof that the Old Testament talks about the resurrection from the dead. Verse 26, 27. Now, Sadducees, have you not read in the book... Oh, now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. You talk about somebody who was able to understand the scriptures and to not gloss over, but every jot and tittle. The implication, Jesus' logic is this. Here's his logic. It is ridiculous for God to say that he is the God of men who have no existence. Remember, they died many, many years before this. Therefore, because God said of Moses, "I am," which he likes to call himself, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob," they must be living, and thus resurrection is a possibility and a reality. He's not a God of dead corpses. powerful argument. And it's compelling in another level. And this applies for us too. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had this special covenantal relationship with God. Who else has a covenantal relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ? We do. And that relationship is so dynamic that it demands a continual living relationship with Him even after we're out of this form. What do we believe? We believe to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Listen, the writer of Hebrews tells us that these men knew they had a covenant that promised, that transcended this earthly life. Listen to Hebrews 11:10. It says, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has no foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In verse 13, all these men died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, this earth was not their home. They were looking forward to something after they passed away. And in verse 16 he says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. These men were all dying, looking forward to a resurrected life, some sort of life after this life. And the arrival of Jesus Christ, you know, I preached at this at the funeral on Friday, that Jesus... Then he said he prepared us a mansion in heaven. Well, really, it's not a mansion. It's a room. It's an abode. It's a place where it has our name on it. And what makes it so special is because God's presence is there with us. But Jesus, through his death and resurrection, constructed a corridor to get to that room. And the key is faith in Jesus Christ. It's what opens the door for the forgiveness, the repentance and forgiveness of our sins. Jesus said, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, Jesus didn't say that. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is eternal life. How about the power of the resurrection? He says you don't understand that either. How could they have missed the miracle working God of the Old Testament? How could they have missed that? How can we not get that at times? They didn't know their Bible well enough, did they? Maybe they went to their Bible to prove their pet thing that they believe, and they didn't look with open eyes and let the Spirit of God show them things. But look at, they would have known from Genesis 5:24. Remember Enoch? Here's what it says. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That's not an image of death. That's more an image of rapture. Of taking him from one life to another life. Another example is drawn from Abraham's life. When Abraham took Isaac, his son, up to the mount to sacrifice him, remember he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. In other words, he thought either God was going to resuscitate his son, or he was going to resurrect him, bring him back to life. And of course, they must have at least thought that God could do anything, because He created everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Matter of fact, He took dust, which we will become as I do a funeral, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. He takes dust with Adam, the first man, He forms him, and He breathes life in him. Why would He not be able to do that again? God The grave could not hold Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn among many. We will be resurrected someday. Everybody in this room, this is such a reality, that are believers in Jesus Christ. I mean, this is not pie in the sky stuff. This is what we believe, ladies and gentlemen. That we will be resurrected. Now, I'll get into a little bit about what that's like, but we will be resurrected someday, and we will be living forever. It's hard to get our minds fully around that, but it's a truth that's fundamental to the Christian faith. One final thrust of Jesus' argument was to correct the Sadducees' false assertions about the heaven that they did not believe in, by the way. And it was this: what will the nature of the afterlife be in regards to marriage? What will it be like? What about marriage? He says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, they will be like the angels in heaven. This is one of the problems I have with that interpretation, that angels came to earth and had sex with the daughters of men. They don't have sex. But what's at the core of all this, especially in the Jewish mindset, is they looked at resurrection as a reanimation of what we are now. In other words, we'll just take up where we left off, but we'll be in heaven. It's not reanimation, it's complete transformation that's going to take place. Totally different ballgame. Resurrected men and women will live like the angels in a relational framework that supersedes marriage. You know, as comforting as these words are, I've heard many things about this over the... And I'm going to tell you one of the things you've heard me say. People find things that trouble them about this. I've heard questions like, if there's no marriage in heaven and we are like angels, will we have wings? Or will we recognize one another? Will we be anatomically sexless? I've heard people refer to their deceased loved ones as angels, as if when you die, you become an angel. That's prevalent in some circles. Oh, my little angel. You know, he's like an angel. He's an angel. No. They don't become angels. I really don't know how much they know what's going on. But I know somebody who does. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I understand, as I look in faces here, it's a nice thought. But I don't know. I don't know. We're not supposed to even try to contact the dead. I don't know. And you've heard me say it, and I've heard other people say, people who are happily married anyways, if there is no marriage in heaven or the new heaven and earth, there's no marriage there, then I don't want to go. Well, because we look at things through our fallen sinful nature. We want to possess one another. We love one another. We can't imagine not being married to those people. I mean, I get that. I get that. But something we should recognize from the text today. First of all, it teaches us that our bodies will be resurrected, unequivocally. And that biblical thought has always referred to us, me, you, the true us, as, what's the word? Corporal and incorporeal parts that are fused together. In other words, our bodies are part of what makes us us. They house our personalities. We express ourselves through this framework as I move my hands when I don't even think about it. When God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He was saying He was God of the whole person, body and soul. You can't separate those things. The whole person will be resurrected. Isn't that what the Scriptures teach? Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians 15. You, the whole person, will be resurrected, not just your soul. He says, mortality will be clothed with immortality. So what does that mean? Our individuality will be preserved for eternity. Abraham has everything about him that made him Abraham. Just like Paul, you'll have everything about you that made you Paul, except the sin will be gone. Hallelujah. Not because of you, but I could say it about me too, right? We won't have this sinful nature to deal with. Thirdly, to be sure, Jesus tells us there will be no marriage in heaven, so there should be no concern about past wives or husbands, but that does not suggest a reduction in love to any degree. Did you hear that? There will be no reduction in the love that you feel for one another. I mean, I don't know what it's really going to be like, but this is what it's like. And think about the love that you'll share, because now you'll be at your ultimate best. You'll be more loving and more capable of loving the way each human being should be loved than ever before. That's tremendous. Finally, all this, well, I don't want to use that word, all this stuff, the feelings of our fears, our inadequacies, our sinful impulses that sabotage a pure love that can be given or received. I mean, we sabotage this because we have all these things going on in us. Those will be gone. And by the way, because we don't get to enjoy marriage in heaven, we should think about being married on earth. Really, you're not going to have this. This is a blessing that He's given us on this short time on earth in our sinful state to have somebody who really loves us and cares for us. And as we work this out from day to day, because it won't be ever again. That's incredible. What a privilege. And what a tool and vehicle to show the world of the permanency of God's love for His church. That's the thing Paul stumbled across. He said, look at, wow. This is an example. Our marriages are an example to the world about how Christ loves His church. Amazing. Fourthly, in heaven, there'll be no more death. Angels do not die. Therefore, we don't really have a need to procreate. Everybody that's died in Jesus Christ will always be. Look, there is much more that could be said about that, and I want to cut this here. But no matter how much we glean from the Scriptures, I just want to tell you today, there's still mystery that enshrouds this. I mean, we can look at Jesus when He was resurrected and He ate. And I mean, we can do all those things. But in the end, there's still mystery involved in it. I want to encourage you with these words, though. Someday we'll see our loved ones and friends who have died believing in Jesus. It's a guarantee. They will have the same bodies in which they died. We will recognize them at once. I doubt if they'll have wings. And everything that made them them will be perfected. The best day of your life when you got up and were with your wife or your friends, that's what it'll be like it all the time. A pure love. They're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be like Jesus in a very real sense. Isn't that what? Be conformed to His image? Our bodies will be gloriously transformed. Your personality will be at its fullest. God help us all. Your wit, your charm, your tenacity, your love. I mean, you'll be life-giving vessels that house the Spirit of God in His presence. Oh, what a glorious day it'll be. Amen? Let's stand and sing When We All Get to Heaven.